Sardis was the capital at that time of the ancient kingdom of Lydia in the region of Asia Minor. It was a place that was situated at the foot of a mount in a plain, which was watered by a river known for its golden sands. I state those facts because, like the church in these verses that we've read together tonight, its location was to promise much, but it wasn't to tell the whole story. Its inhabitants, the inhabitants of this city, were said to be well known for their lifestyle of ill repute. And maybe there's a clue to the sort of place it was when the Lord says in the words of verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis." Even in such a city of ill repute, there were a remnant, or there was a remnant of God's people, a city of such ill repute which since has been reduced to rubble, where one passing through was to note it for its solitude. He likened it to the darkness of Egypt that could be felt. And he said that this place produces a corresponding feeling of desolate abandonment in the mind which can never be forgotten. Our brother this afternoon was preaching of how the Lord said to Jerusalem that thy house shall be left unto thee desolate, just like a wilderness. And that was the testimony of one who has passed through this city in recent times. The feeling of desolate abandonment. It cannot be forgotten. It's obvious that the Lord was true to His word. And the privileges that they had and once had in the gospel have since long been removed from them. You know by now that the Lord is characterized in a particular manner at the start of each of these letters. The letter is unto the minister, the angel at Sardis, from verse 1, who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Number 7, of course, alludes oftentimes in the scriptures to a fullness or perfection. The seven spirits is a little phrase that I would encourage you to suggest or think to describe the Holy Spirit. Sent forth by Christ, promised by Christ, and as a result of Calvary. And when we consider 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, then we know that it is the Spirit that searcheth all things. The one who writes the letter reminds this church that nothing is hidden from Him. And if the church needs reviving, then it is to the Holy Spirit that they need to look. For we know that it's not by might nor by power, but it's with my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The seven stars, we know from chapter 1, are the ministers of His church. And it is Christ who sends them out. It's the Savior who can keep them. It's the Savior who also can remove them at His pleasure. And their ministry is accountable unto Christ. And that being so, we may wonder, had this minister in Sardis, had he failed in his duty to expose and to rebuke sin? Because you see, men and women, the church that is before us is only one that had a profession. Only a profession. I want you to notice, first of all, here the revelation. Unlike the rest, apart from the letter that went to the church of Laodicea, there is no opening word of commendation from the Lord here. The Lord, who knows everything about it, does not open with commendation. What we have instead is a revelation from the Savior, which is not the most commendable. And you'll notice it is about what their reputation was. Or can I put it like this? What they thought themselves to be. For you look at the words of verse 1, and it says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest." Church that is before us had gained themselves a reputation, a name of being a flourishing church. We might say that they had a name for having true religion, a church that were reputed to have a purity in their doctrine and a unity among themselves. They had a uniformity in their worship, in decency and in order. We never read of any unhappy divisions among them. We never read of any schisms that threatened many another church. Everything appeared well. Everything appeared to be running smoothly as it ought to, as far as the work of God is concerned. Ministry of this church had a name. But understand that when we speak of their reputation, it was only in the eyes of men. And what man could observe. And surely we are reminded of that little text that says that man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. When we consider that the Lord draws our attention to consider what they thought they were, then it does challenge us to look at our own hearts. For someone who pretends to be something and are not, they're just a hypocrite. They're just play acting. Because that's what the word hypocrite means. And indicates. And that is the sin that this church were guilty of. They had a reputation of being right. But that's as far as it went. But you'll notice in this revelation that the Lord gives them a dose of reality. For he says that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. They had all the outward appearances that led man to think that there was life in them. But when the Lord was to look upon them, he said that they were dead. The word dead as used there denotes a corpse. And of course we come across the word, the similar word, in many places in the New Testament. Not least, if I can give you one example of Ephesians 2 and verse 1, where Paul's writing to the church there and he's reminding them of what they were before the Lord saved them. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The teaching of God's word is that there's no spiritual life whatsoever within man by nature or by birth. He is one who is dead to God. There's none that seeketh after God. He is dead to the things of God. They have no saving faith within them. They are a corpse, unable to do anything for themselves or to arouse spiritual life within themselves. How often the Savior used the parables of those that were maimed, those even that were dead, to teach all mankind that they cannot do anything for themselves in salvation. It is all of God. And as the Lord spoke to this church, he gave them the reality that they had a name that they were spiritual. They had a name that they were alive. They had a name that they had experienced a new birth from above. But it was nothing more than a profession without a living faith. You remember what James was to say in James chapter 2 in the words of verse 17. Let me read it to you. It simply says this: "Even as so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." We are not saved by works, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are saved, then works will follow them. Faith without works is dead. The church here illustrated the warning that Paul gave to young Timothy. He said, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." There was a form of godliness, but they had no power. They had a name to live, but not a principle of life. And without the life of God within them, then that which characterized them was deadness. Deadness in their souls, deadness in their services, a deadness in their ministers, a great deadness in their praying, in their orthodoxy, a deadness in the people in their hearing, in prayer, and in their walk. This reality challenges us. It challenges individually. It challenges us collectively. Better to make our calling and election sure now, men and women, than to wait for that great day to come when the judge of all the earth shall reveal it, when it shall be forever too late. Oh, you may belong to a church that preaches Christ. You may belong and sitting in a church tonight which is reverent and orderly in its worship, a church that has a good name, and yet you yourself are yet dead. Dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and in your sins, on that broad road that leadeth to a Christless eternity. And I remind you that that same sort of profession means nothing. You can be the best church attender in Kilkeel and still be going to hell tonight. For a profession means nothing. You see, it must be backed up by a living and saving faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who accomplished a full redemption through the blood of his cross. It matters not what others think you are. What matters is what the Lord knows you are. The revelation. Let me show you also here the responsibility. It's obvious that a gospel influence had been known in this city. The church was raised to the glory of God. But what is also obvious is that the guard had been let down by those within it, thereby letting sin in. And so when the Lord counsels them, he does so reminding them of their responsibility. If they were to keep their gospel heritage and privileges, and if they didn't, then the alternative was clear, as the Lord warns in the words of verse 3, for he says, I'll come as a thief. A thief comes unannounced. A thief comes but to steal away that which is precious. That's his purpose. And the Lord would do so to remove the candlestick from them. I want you to consider what then their responsibilities were. By inference, what our responsibilities are. They were to, verse 2, be watchful. Be watchful. You see, they're just as guilty as the disciples in the garden. Remember the three disciples and the Lord took with him into the inner part of that garden? And the Savior was to encourage them to watch and pray. They enter not into temptation. And the Savior went a stone's throw from them and wept bitter tears and prayed unto his heavenly Father. He came back. He found them sleeping. Could you not watch for me 1 hour? He went away again. He came back and it was the same. They had failed to heed his word. They had failed to watch. And how often the believer is exhorted to be watchful, none more so than from the pen of the Apostle Peter. And he knew by bitter experience the pain and the sin of not watching. And so he writes to the people of God in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Be on your guard. The child of God is also to be in a state of watchfulness for the Savior's return. No matter where you stand in terms of the order of events of the last days, whatever school that you may place yourself in, here's a word that applies to every one of us. Verse 13 of Matthew 25, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. It is an exhortation that is repeated oftentimes. Watch. And that verse comes in the back of that well-known parable of the 10 virgins. And it seems to illustrate this very church that we're looking at tonight. Because there were 5 of them who had the appearance of being ready for the return of the bridegroom. Oh yes, we read that they all slumbered and slept prior to his return. And when it was noised abroad that he cometh, the 5 virgins arose and they discovered they had no oil in their lamps. And they weren't ready to go and meet the bridegroom. They had just a profession, but they had no reality, they had no life within. They had the signs of life, but were dead. They are like those who have not the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. And if we have not the Spirit of Christ within, you're none of His. I wonder which resembles your state before God tonight. Those in that parable who had the oil in their lamps, they're born again of the God's Spirit, or are you like those who have just a profession? They were to watch. You'll notice also in the words of verse 2 that they were to renew their strength. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. There's something wanting in them. There's something wanting in their work. They were there was the shell but not the kernel. There was the shadow but not the substance. The inward strength was wanting, their works hollow and empty, their prayers not filled with holy desires, their Sabbaths not filled up with devotion of soul to God. Whatever there was of true religion among them, it was a need of being strengthened. They were as a fire that was ready to go out. You ever see the fire? It's nearly dead. It's just the smoldering. It's just a little glimmer there. They were as one who was sick with just the feeblest glimmer of life. And the Lord writes to them and he says, strengthen the things that remain. And in some respects, what church, what individual could not at times be described like this by the Lord? We need to be strengthened in the inner man, for often the spirit is willing, but the flesh indeed is weak. Do you need strength? Amen. A woman, a young person, seek it from the Lord who gives His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. The fullness of the Spirit is a day-by-day experience which we're exhorted to have. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And it means, the word filled there means to fill to the brim. It means to keep filling. They need to renew their strength. Is that a word for some heart tonight? Strengthen the things that are remain. You've grown cold. You haven't prayed in a long while, and you certainly haven't prayed that the Lord might empower you by His Spirit every day and infill you. Then they were exhorted to remember. You see the words of verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. They were to remember how the gospel came unto them. They were to remember how they had received it, how they had heard it, how they had been blessed through it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They were to recall how God had worked through them and what tokens of His grace and mercy He had bestowed upon them. They were not to forget the great deliverance and salvation. They had known the power of God in their own lives. They had known God's power in those around them. And what they had received by God's grace, they were to hold on to. They weren't to let it go. They were to repent of their sin of not having done so. You know, the same exhortation was given to Israel before they ever entered into the promised land. I draw your attention to way back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at that. Let me read to you just a few verses. Verse 2, "And thou shalt remember at the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." And again, the verse 18 and 19, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God." Here's Moses exhorting the children of Israel, and they're there encamped by the River Jordan. They're ready to cross over. They're ready to get into that new land that God had promised to them 40 years hence. And he says, remember. Remember how the Lord led thee. He says, remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day, and it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. Israel were exhorted to remember. Remember the Lord your God. Remember the one who has blessed you. Remember the one who has saved you. The psalmist has a similar vein of thought in Psalm 103 that we often sing, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Don't forget. It is important that we remember the goodness of God. For therein is the incentive, therein is the motivation that we need to live in the midst of a dying and a sinful world. I want you to see this. You see, you look at the words of verse 4 in our passage and understand something. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We're coming to that in a moment. But you understand from what the Lord is writing there, what the Lord is saying there in verse 4. And it's this, that it is possible to live godly. It is possible to be faithful when all around is dead and decadent and desolate spiritually. You know, there's people who would say, oh, I can't live for God in the day and generation in which we live. As if to imply that this day is worse than some days previous. And I want to remind you, if that's your vein of thought, we're not yet been burned on the stake for our faith. We're not yet meeting in the mountains and in the valleys in secret to have worship unto the Lord. It is possible to live godly and faithful when all around us is not. Because the Lord teaches through that verse, there was still those in Sardis which had not defiled their garments. The Lord had not left himself without a witness even in Sardis. For there were a few who had not defiled themselves. There were a few who had remained true to the gospel that they had received. And he comes to this church in a collective manner and he says, but you need to be watchful. You need to strengthen the things that remain. You need to remember all that the Lord has done for you. Men and women who are saved, this is yet our responsibility in this decadent age in which we live. Let me say this. Low standards around us does not excuse low standards in us. I'll repeat that. Low standards around us does not excuse low standards in us as the people of God. And if you're not saved and you need to look away to Christ, you need to consider a fresh Calvary. All that the Savior had to endure there as a sinner's substitute so that an old sinner, unworthy soul as you might be redeemed, might be saved from all iniquity. Your responsibility is slightly different. Your responsibility is to seek the Lord while he may be found. Your responsibility is to come while the Spirit in grace is moving and striving with you. For remember what the word says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Remember this, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Will you own up to your responsibility? I want to lead on to the final thought, and is the reward. Just simple headings that the boys and girls can understand. There's a revelation. The Lord showed them what they were. The Lord showed them their responsibility. But the Lord also brings the letter to conclusion by detailing the reward. As with the other letters, the Lord concludes by speaking of the reward that is for them that overcome. You'll notice that it has to do with clothing. Verse 5. Look at it says, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. The believer who endures, the believer who is victorious over the defilement and corruption of this world shall one day walk in those garments that are white. We shall see Christ. We shall be like him, clothed in those garments that speak of perfect purity, glory, and honor. Praise his name. The great exchange has already been made. For at the point of conversion, the Lord has taken off us the old filthy rags of self-righteousness, the old filthy rags of sin, those filthy rags that are not acceptable in his sight, and instead he has imputed to us, or he has led to our account, Christ's perfect righteousness. And because we are clothed in his garments, we are accepted before the Father. You know, I just finished a little book on a man by the name of William Bagshaw. I'm sure many of you haven't heard tell of him. And William Bagshaw, that was the great truth, that great comfort to his heart, to his dying day. Who was he? He was a nonconformist preacher in the Peak District of England. In fact, he is given the term the Apostle of the Peaks. And he's buried in Chapel Infrith, North Derbyshire. And in that place where he's buried, there's a commemoration stone, or a commemoration plaque, I should say. And part of that plaque, which is very full in what it writes, it says this near the end. On the 1st of April, 1702, he fell asleep in Jesus, resting all his hopes on that imputed righteousness which he had so often preached. He lived in the days of King Billy. You know him. And he rejoiced when William III came to the throne, because those were days when he couldn't preach in his pulpit, and he had to gather in houses, and he had to gather in barns and all the rest of it around the peaks, and he preached Christ. But here was the truth that he loved, the imputed righteousness, that which we were singing about in the opening hymn tonight. And right to his dying day, and it is recorded that those were the words on his deathbed. I still take comfort in the imputed righteousness of Christ. He understood the garments that were laid to his account. But men and women in glory, one day we shall receive the white robe. The question is asked, if you turn over a page or so in your Bible, chapter 7, in the words of verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You see, men and women, while the blood of man stains, the blood of Christ washes us and our garments white as snow. When Christ presents his bride, as he will do in that last and final day before the Father, she shall be without spot or blemish. Revelation 19, in the words of verse 8, "And to her was arrayed that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Tell me, will you be among that great multitude who follow the Lamb? Will you be arrayed in that white garment? If not, if you have no assurance of such, then seek Christ now. Seek his perfect righteousness to be laid to your account. The reward goes on because it speaks also of the certainty for the believer. You look again at the words of verse 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." The Lord will not blot out any name of his redeemed people. I want to take you to a psalm, just to illustrate something. Psalm 69, verse 28. It says this, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Just a wee short verse. "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." You know, that verse, men and women, gives the allusion to a book of all living. But you see, the Lamb's book of life that we read about in the book of the Revelation, the Lamb's book of life will not be mixed with the names of the unbeliever. The book of all living will. The Lamb's book of life won't. It will only have the names of God's blood-bought children, which can never be blotted out, never be removed. The Lord gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Heaven will be in eternity without sin or anything that defileth, and only they whom God has written in the Lamb's book of life shall be there. Revelation 21, in the words of verse 27, "There shall no wise enter into it," that is, into heaven, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." What an eternal security and certainty the redeemed soul has. You just think tonight, don't care what age you are, you just think of this. You're saved tonight. You know the Lord is your Savior. Just think, the Lord wrote your name into that Lamb's book of life before he even spake this world into being. And that's some thought. And he didn't write it with pencil, that it could be rubbed out. And if you make a mistake or you fall into sin, he'll rub it out. No, sir. It'll never be removed. It's indelibly written in the Lamb's book of life. That doesn't, of course, give you a license to go out and sin. Because if you're his child, you'll want to please him. What a security. What a certainty. Tell me, have you got it? Have you this certainty that one day you'll be rewarded with the inheritance of that kingdom that the Father hath prepared for you from before the foundation of the world? That mansion in glory. That inheritance, a walk in the street that is gold. The reward is also one of confession. You see, we didn't finish verse 5. It says, "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren. And come that day of judgment, the Lord, who is our advocate with the Father, He will own each of His people. He will say, they are mine. In the words of Hebrews 2 and 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He will confess us before His Father. I read that in Matthew 10 in the words of verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What mercy, what grace, that you and I, who are unworthy to be in the presence of an all-holy God, shall one day be named before God as one of His children, as one of His own. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I wonder, can that be said of you tonight? Your soul, be not content in just having an outward show of religion. It's only a profession. I've said this before from this very pulpit. I fear there's many in our churches tonight, and that's where they are. It's just a profession. There's no fruit to show that they've ever been saved. Don't be content with just putting on a show. Make sure that the reality of God's salvation has been done in your soul and your heart, that you're born again, you're washed in the precious blood by faith, you're ready for heaven and home, and you can say, whatever the circumstances, whatever prevails around you, you can say, preacher, it is well with my soul. All because of Christ. Will you come tonight? I don't want any of my congregation to have a name that liveth but are dead. But you have the reality of God in your soul by the power of His Spirit, that you're saved and born again. And you too then will have the reward of those whom the Lord writes to, who will overcome. The reward of that clothing. The reward of that certainty. And the reward of that confession. I will confess them before my Father. Will you come? God help you to do so. May the Lord bless His word to every heart tonight. For His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing. Thank you for listening. As I often say, I'm here afterwards as God's servant for your sake. I'd gladly speak with you and point you to this Savior. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy precious word tonight. We recognize, Lord, it comes as a challenge. Lord, we would fear lest this church would be that which is described as having a name that liveth but is dead. Lord, what we would say collectively, Lord, we would fear the same for any individual, that they just have a profession, that they just put on a show, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I pray, Lord, that Thou would speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Whether in the house of God or whether listening at a later time, O Lord, that Thou would deal with hearts. Lord, that Thou would bring reality before their view. What the Savior said to old Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. O Lord, answer prayer. Have mercy, Lord, on souls, we pray. Encourage the saints. Oh Lord, help us to take even the lessons from this letter. Lord, we pray we might know that renewed strength in the Holy Ghost. Lord, that Thou would be pleased to use us as we remember what the Lord has done for us. Part us with Thy fear and Thy blessing. Watch over us and accept our thanks. For we pray these things in our Savior's precious and all-worthy name.